Welcome to the last session. Do you have a handout? It's handout number 5. Excellent. If you haven't, there's plenty at the front here. The title of this talk is Filling Up What is Lacking in Christ's Afflictions. Brothers and sisters, it will be a waste of time in our experiences here in 2 Corinthians if we've not had the occasion to seriously reflect on our discipleship when set against the example of the Apostle Paul. And so to start with today, I want to take up one of the challenges that he sets before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. His second letter to the Corinthians. It is his second letter. I think the second letter to Corinthians is actually the fourth letter he writes, but that's another matter. The first letter of Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 19. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. And what I want to do is to take the proposal that he makes there and imagine that it is all a waste of time, that none of this is true. And you might say, well, it is true. And I say, yes, of course it is true. But the Apostle Paul is, for at least a clause, proposing to us that we think about what the consequences would be if it wasn't true, if it was all a horrible lie. So let's suspend our disbelief. Let's willingly suspend our disbelief and just dwell on that for a moment. Because, you know, life would be okay, wouldn't it? In fact, it wouldn't be too bad. Yes, it would be a delusion, but there are great benefits, aren't there? There's Bible schools, there's fellowship. We're psychologically more grounded as brothers and sisters in Christ. We forsake the excesses of drugs and abusive lifestyles. Our families are not immune to problems which affect other people in the world, but by and large they are sounder, they are more healthy than those outside the household of faith. Christadelphians are generally hard working, therefore they tend to be successful in the workplace. So, rationally speaking, if we get through our meeting together like this and our fellowship together in Christ, if we get love, if we get joy, if we get peace from believing all these things, then is it not a good life to live? Even if it turns to be based on a falsehood, even if it isn't actually true. Why should we be pitied? What's wrong with Paul then? Why would he say that if there is no resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied? If it is a delusion, we can also see that it turns what's emptiness and meaninglessness into a measure of happiness in this life. Then why not be deluded? What's not to like about it? But that is not what Paul says. He says, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. And I think what 2 Corinthians has shown us is that the life that Paul lives was not the so-called good life of prosperity and ease. Instead, it was a life of freely chosen suffering beyond anything we ordinarily experience. Like his master who said to us, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down of my own will. Paul likewise, because of his belief in God and his confidence in the resurrection and his hope in eternal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, lived a life that wasn't a life of comfort and of ease, that would have been satisfying even without the resurrection. No, what his life produced and what his hope produced was a life of chosen suffering. Yes, he knew joy unspeakable, but it was joy in hope. He rejoices in hope, he tells us in Romans. And that hope in the future freed him to embrace sufferings that he would never have chosen apart from the hope of his own resurrection and the resurrection of those that he loved. If there is no resurrection, Paul's sacrificial choices, by his own testimony, would have been pitiable. Without the hope of the resurrection, he would have chosen and pursued the life of ordinary pleasures, and he would have avoided extraordinary suffering. But we read the catalogue of experiences in chapter 11. Paul rejects the life, he would have rejected the life of turning down wages for the tent making, turning down wages and undertaking the tent making that he did. He would have not walked into the five times that he was whipped with 39 lashes. He would not have endured the beatings with rods. He would not have risked his life for his brothers and sisters. He would not have endured so long the backsliding and the hypocritical brethren that he had to deal with. Instead, he would simply have lived the good life of comfort and ease as a respectable Jew with all the prerogatives of Roman citizenship. Such a life would have been the normal life, the simple, the comfortable, ordinary life of human delights, with no troubling thoughts of judgment or sin or holiness or God, if there is no resurrection from the dead. And the extraordinary thing, brothers and sisters, if we pursue this line of thought, the appalling thing, the challenging thing, the thing that makes us stop in our tracks, is that many professing disciples of Christ seem to aim at just that kind of life, and they call it Christianity. See, Paul did not see his relation to Christ as the key to maximizing his physical comforts and pleasures in this life. No, Paul's relation to Christ was a call to choose suffering. It was a suffering, as we've seen, that would have been utterly foolish and pitiable to choose if there is no resurrection into the joyful presence of Christ. And so the statement that we are challenged to make, the statement that Paul's letter to Corinthians number four, if it is number four, that the one that he challenges to make is, the lifestyle I have chosen as a Christadelphian would be utterly foolish and pitiable if there is no resurrection from the dead. You see, the life for Paul was a life of chosen sacrifice on earth that he might gain the joy of fellowship with Christ in the age to come. Have a look at Philippians chapter 3. This is what he describes about his life, and then by implication what the brothers and sisters in Philippi should choose and experience. Perhaps it's not choosing, it's something which is granted to them. This is what is true of Paul. We're going to look at what is true of the Philippians after this. This is what is true of Paul. Chapter 3, and going in at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And he prays verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We're very happy, brothers and sisters, to find ourselves in verse 11, attaining the resurrection from the dead. But the means by which the Apostle Paul achieves that goal is by knowing him and the power of his resurrection now. And as we've seen from 2 Corinthians, Paul experienced the power of God's resurrection through that process of dying. I bear the dying body of the Lord Jesus Christ, he he said in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, that I might share his sufferings. That's what he's proclaiming to us, becoming like him in his death. So the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to Paul, and by implication to us, is to live a life of sacrifice and loss and suffering that would be foolish to live if there were no resurrection from the dead. And brothers and sisters, this is not normal. These are not easy ideas that we've been sharing. Human beings flee suffering. We move to safer neighbourhoods. We choose milder climates. In the US, you buy air conditioners. In the UK, we turn up the central heating a notch. We take aspirin. We come in out of the rain. We avoid dark streets. We purify our water. We do not normally choose a way of life that would put us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in peril every hour. Paul's life is out of sync with the way that we make ordinary human choices. Virtually no advertising slogans lure us into daily dying. So what is it? What is it then that is driving Paul to share abundantly in Christ's sufferings? Well, this is where we came in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord called him and said, I will show you how much you will suffer for my name's sake. In a sense, Paul had to embrace what Christ said he would give him then. He would give him much suffering. And giving is the right word. Have a look at just earlier on in Philippians, the way in which Paul describes to the brothers and sisters in Philippi how they have received suffering as a gift from Christ. They have received suffering. They've been specially granted it by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29 of Philippians chapter 1. For it has been granted to you. That word has got the word charis in it. It's got the word grace in it. Freely given. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So Paul is the model. You are going to receive, as a gift, suffering from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said, brothers and sisters, that we would, over the course of this week, build up to try and understand those incredible verses in Colossians chapter 1, which I want to go to now, where Paul talks about how he rejoices in his sufferings for Christ's sake, in order that, and here's the title for today's talk, in order that he might astonishingly and awesomely fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Let's read those verses again. This is chapter 1, verse 24 of Colossians. Now I rejoice. We saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I rejoice. I'm content. In my sufferings, he says, in my weaknesses, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Okay? I was called to bring the gospel. That's what he heard on the road to Damascus, or he heard rather through the proclamation that the Lord made to Ananias. It was for the sake of the body. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. That's Acts chapter 9 again. That was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. What is he saying? Why is he saying he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? It's not some unspeakable belittling of the all-sufficient atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't Jesus himself say that he died? It is finished, he said on the cross. By one offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. What is Paul saying? What is he getting at? Well, there's some help in Philippians itself, and at the bottom of the handout that I've set out this morning, I want to draw a quick parallel between what Paul says in Colossians and what he says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 30. And let's just look at the background to this in Philippians to see if we can kind of tease open what it is the apostle is saying to us. There was a man named Epaphroditus, and we hear all about him in the second chapter of Philippians. And he's at the church at Philippi. And when the church there gathered support for Paul, perhaps it was money or supplies or books, they decided that to send them to Rome to Paul, and they would use Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus would come from Philippi to Rome, and he would bring this gift. It would be the gift of grace from Philippi to Paul in Rome. And now Epaphroditus is being sent back by Paul from Rome to Philippi. And so Paul tells the brothers and sisters there to honour Epaphroditus when he comes back. That's in verse 29 of chapter 2. Just find it, chapter 2. He says, "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honour such men." So he's sending him back, and receive him and honour him. And he explains his reasons for that, which with words which are very similar to Colossians chapter 1 verse 24. I've sort of set them out on the handout, but let's look at them. He says, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete, that's a similar word to what we have in Colossians 1:24. What was lacking, that's the same word as we've got in Colossians 1:24, in your service to me. So the phrase in the Greek, complete what was lacking in your service to me, is in effect almost identical with what we read there in Colossians 1:24, to complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And this is the only place in the New Testament where those two words come together in this way. So let's try and unbundle what it is that Paul's saying and see then how it applies to Colossians. The gift to Paul was a gift from the ecclesia as a whole, as a body, which they delivered to Paul. It was a sacrificial offering of love. But what was lacking, and what both Paul and the Philippians would have loved to have taken place, is that the ecclesia could have presented that as a whole, to present that offering in person. But that was impossible. And so Paul represents Epaphroditus as supplying this lack, this inability, by his affectionate and zealous ministry. So when we come back to Colossians, we see that what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, that's the phrase, that's the puzzling phrase that he uses. I am filling up what is lacking. I'm completing, same word, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's not that they're deficient in worth in any way, as though they could not sufficiently cover our sins and all the sins of all those who believe. What is lacking is that the infinite value of Christ's afflictions and sufferings, they're not known and believed on in the world. These afflictions and sufferings of Christ, they're still hidden to most people. And God's intention is that mystery, as we see in Colossians 1:24 and 1:25, that mystery, his intention is that it should be revealed. And that in that sense, the afflictions of Christ are lacking, in the sense that they're not seen and known and loved among the nations. They must be carried there by the ministers of the word. And those ministers, like Epaphroditus, must complete what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ by extending them to others. So Paul's sufferings complete Christ's afflictions, not by adding to them, not by adding to their worth and somehow increasing their value, but by extending them to the people they were meant to save. Christ has prepared a love offering for the world, just as Philippi prepared an offering for Paul, by suffering, by dying for sinners. It's full and it's lacking in nothing, except it's lacking in one thing, that personal presentation by Jesus Christ himself to the nations of the world. And so miraculously and marvellously, God has an answer for this. God's answer to this lack of this personal presentation, this personal in-person call by Christ, is to make a personal presentation through people like Paul, a personal presentation of the afflictions of Christ to the world. Paul, and by implication us, brothers and sisters, exhibits the sufferings of Christ by suffering himself for those he's trying to win. In his sufferings, they see Christ's sufferings. And here's the astounding upshot of all of this. God intends for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people. God really means for the body of Christ to be presented to the world through the sufferings by which they experience. So that when we proclaim the cross of Christ, people see the marks of the cross in us. They feel the love of the cross coming from us. Our calling is to make the afflictions of Christ real for people by the afflictions we experience in bringing them the message of salvation. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Why? Because I become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed in its saints. And that's the calling, brothers and sisters. It's revealed in the saints, not just by getting up and saying, I want to tell you about the gospel of Christ. We see the lead that Paul gives us. It's by living the cross. It's by experiencing the suffering, the weakness, and allowing then the power of the Lord God to shine out from us. I've given you a handout, brothers and sisters, with something else on it. It's rather bold and ambitious. This requires some hardcore analysis. And we certainly ain't going to do that in the time that we've got left. What is it? I think it's absolutely marvellous. Well, let me tell you what it is and then I'll say why I think it's absolutely marvellous. This, everyone says 2 Corinthians got no structure whatsoever. It's full of Paul talking about himself, talking about his problems. There's no theology in it. There's no teaching in it. Well, I hope we've put that to bed as an idea. But there's no doctrine, folks say, but that's not true. And what this is a way of seeing that Paul focuses very, very clearly our minds on a very central, significant portion of the letter. And he does this in a quite amazing way. He creates a chiasmus, and I'll do it from your perspective. It's an X, okay? So there's the X, and now we'll rub out the right-hand side of the X. So you've got that part of the X. And a chiasmus forces you towards the middle. And the way that he does it, and the way that a chiasmus works, is he mentions something at the end, the top half of the X, and when you get to the end of the chiasmus in what he's written, you see the same idea repeated again. And then he moves in a notch, and then you see he gives a call, and there's an answering call in the text. And the scriptures are full of these. You go into Genesis, it's quite remarkable. The chiasmuses which you can find in Genesis. But anyway, it leads you into the centre. It's kind of, you're being funneled into where the centre part of his thoughts are. Let me just give you a little bit of a taste and then we'll put it aside, because I want you to see how this is funneling us into a section of chapter 5. Let's just look at it, and then maybe you might like to pursue it. And if you're interested, well, I've sort of drawn it all out on my copy of my Corinthians here. So he starts at the edge, and so we're saying that in this section, which I've marked A, he talks about boasting. He can boast in the Corinthians. And if you look at the text of chapter 1, he talks about our boast is this. He prays that you will boast of us as we will boast of you. And then when you go to the similar section, chapter 3, I'm reading across here, Paul talks about how he can rightfully boast in the Corinthians. You can't see this, but verse 14, chapter 7, whatever boasts I made to him about you are boasting before Titus. So there's a flip there. He can boast, they can boast about him in the first part of the chiasmus, and then Paul can rightfully boast in the Corinthians. So the word boast, as we've got on the right hand side, that's the thing that links them together. We go in a notch, and so we're now in the B section of what my handout is. He talks the grief and the comfort that comes from writing this painful letter, and the hope that he has for forgiving the offender. And again, you can't see this, but I'm just picking words out from chapter 2 now. Another painful visit to you. Verse 2, your pain. I have pained you. Verse 3, not suffer pain. Verse 4, you pay, not cause you pain. Verse 5, cause pain. When you see it like this, it's incredible the way in which it's set out like this. And then you go to the equivalent section, when he talks about the grief that now has been engendered by his letter and the consequent reconciliation. And he talks about the effect of his letter in the equivalent section of chapter 7. He talks about the grief that my letter caused, that my letter grieved you, because you were grieved, because you were grieved into repenting. You felt godly grief. Verse 10, for godly grief was worldly grief, this godly grief. It's incredible how, when you see this structure work itself out, we see that Corinthians is not all over the place, as so many people suggest, Paul's second letter. It is actually a finely orchestrated chiasmus whereby we are forced, by looking at this, into the central point, the central section of this part of the letter. So when you get to the bottom, brothers and sisters, at the bottom, you can see it's in chapter 5. It's in chapter 5 that we've been led to by his carefully structured argument. So chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Just remind ourselves then, what have we been seeing as we go through this letter? What's the big backdrop that he's been presented to us? His argument in that nutshell has been that he has been an apostle, a minister of the new covenant, and that what they need to understand that his ministry is not in any way invalidated or weakened by the fact that he suffers. In fact, it's enhanced by it, because as he says, and as we saw in chapter 4, he bears the dying body of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that the surpassing power will be seen to belong to God and not to him. And so therefore he speaks with great boldness. He talks constantly about boldness. And I just want to draw your attention to yesterday's handout. Okay, I forgot to mention it. We didn't have time. But at the bottom of yesterday's handout, there's a little clue in the Greek which helps us to deal with this issue of commending self and self-commendation. I don't know if you've got it there, but at the bottom of the handout, it shows in the Greek how he makes a very subtle distinction between those people who've infiltrated and as the Greek says, they're commending themselves, and he always puts self in front of the verb. But when he's talking about himself, when he's commending himself in a positive way, in a way which is in accordance with Jeremiah 9, he switches the Greek round and he puts the reflexive pronoun after the verb. And so you can actually see when he's talking positively about this self-commendation and when he's talking negatively about it. And there's a little help when we're struggling with this boasting about himself and how he switches from what is clearly to be condemned to what he says is right, if we boast in accordance with the principles of Jeremiah chapter 9. So, in chapter 5 and verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you, but again, giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. That's been our message, hasn't it? To boast about what is in the heart, not what is on the outside. So Paul is not commending himself in this unacceptable fashion, but he's merely explaining to them what his apostleship involves. And that's the focal point of the argument, which now this centre of this little X asks us to look on. Because we come to the doctrine, the teaching, not as if everything else that we're looking at Corinthians isn't important doctrine or teaching. Verse 18, all this is from God. That's what we read in chapter 4, wasn't it? It's for your sakes. Everything is for your sakes that I do this. It is all your sake, chapter 4, verse 15, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. We started on Monday with prayers and praises to God. This isn't focus on self. This is looking at the ministry of Paul and of all followers of Lord Jesus Christ as a signpost. This suffering, this weakness is a signpost which points to the Lord God, who gives relief from affliction, who gives power in weakness. And Paul uses a word for a signpost. It's like this incredible structuring is like a signpost in itself. And then at the very centre, he uses a signpost word. He says, as we'll come to it, I'm an ambassador. I'm a signpost man. I point to the king who sent me. And you see that in me. You see the king in me. And this suffering and this affliction is that in a small, in an insignificant way. It's that which you see in the Lord my master. So verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the Damascus Road again. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Paul has been reconciled to God by the death of Christ, and now he's been entrusted by God with the task of ministering that to others. That which he has received, in other words, reconciliation, and now he is passing that message of reconciliation on. And verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. When they hear his word, he's saying, when you hear me, you are hearing the word of God. You are hearing God's voice. You've got to hear the voice of God, because I'm speaking on behalf of Christ, in whom God is reconciling the world to himself. So the voice of the suffering apostle is to be regarded as the voice of God himself. The God who in Christ has established the new covenant and now desires to extend his reconciling work into the world. It's Colossians 1, isn't it? It's Colossians 1. I'm filling up what is missing in the afflictions of Christ. The ambassador, in an incredible way, becomes the living embodiment of his sovereign. Or perhaps, as we should say, the dying embodiment of his sovereign. The whole point about the ambassador is that he speaks as an agent. God, he says in verse 20, God is making his appeal through us. God is making his appeal through my life, not just through my words. And then he comes to the high point of the appeal. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here is weakness, brothers and sisters. Here is the theme of our week, power and weakness. What could you imagine that could be weaker, that the Lord Jesus Christ should have been born of a woman, that he should bear all our frailties, that he should have suffered as we suffer, and that as a result of that, we might become the righteousness of God. What a glorious idea, brothers and sisters. He made him to be sin. And what have we done with that verse as a community, brothers and sisters? There's no sentence more profound in the whole of Scripture. For this verse embraces the whole ground of the sinner's reconciliation to God and declares the incontestable reason why he should respond to the ambassador's treaty. And what have we done with that verse, brothers and sisters, in the brotherhood? We've argued about it. We've sought to define it, what it does mean and what it doesn't mean. We've had wranglings over it, of a clean flesh and sin and sins and what is a sin offering and what is sin in the flesh. How many times have I seen that verse, which is now the very height of Paul's message, the centre of his teaching. How many times have I seen that verse and with a quotation stops halfway through? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. What is the most important phrase in that verse, brothers and sisters? It's the word, it's the phrase, so that you do A so that B will come about. Why did God make the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did he, our sake, he made him to be sin? Who knew no sin? Why did he do that? So that we should argue about it? So that we should wrangle about it? So that we should split about it? And it's all on the internet, brothers and sisters. I felt that downloading where personal emails are put on the internet and described and brethren talk about each other in public. I felt like printing some off and showing it to my colleagues at work and saying to them, this is what we write about each other in public. Quotes from personal emails. Do you want to join us? Is this what you want to join? Brothers and sisters, I think a brother should be allowed just one rant at Bible school. And that was my rant. And I kept it to the end. For our sake, and all of what Paul has been doing, it's for their sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we've been all about the righteousness of God and the forgiveness that allows us not to have righteousness imputed to us, though that is true. Not that we're given righteousness, though that is true. Paul says here, he takes it a step further, we might become the righteousness of God. What an extraordinarily awesome idea that is. What grace, what an appeal, what a prospect. That doesn't mean to say, brothers and sisters, although these things are true, we should not keep to strive to aim for the kind of picture that the Apostle Paul has presented to us in his own life. So even those things are true, and we come right now to the end of his letter. He's still asking the brothers and sisters to take things a step further, to go a step further in their apostleship and then in their discipleship. Let's now finish together, brothers and sisters, in the final chapter, in chapter 13, where he's still asking them to, as we've seen, if they are the righteousness of God, then they should start acting, they should continue to act, they should continue to act rightly. That's been his theme throughout. Your actions are a testimony to what you believe. Suffering is a mark of authenticity of the apostle and of his suffering servant. You know a tree by its fruit. If you've been made right, then let's see you acting right. So right at the very end, chapter 13 and verse 11, he says, finally, brothers, rejoice. And then he says, in spite of all that has gone before, you've got to keep going. You've got to keep seeking to, well, what does he say? Aim for perfection. That's what's in the NIV. Become complete. That's what is in the New King James Version. Be perfect. That's what's in the Authorized Version. If you are a new creation, be a new creation. We saw in chapter 5. Live like a new creation. And we say, well, yes, but how do I do that? We're still entitled to ask that question. How do I respond to Paul's exhortation? Aim for perfection. Does aiming for perfection mean that we should only be pointed in the right direction? You know, just to have the right and the good intentions. No, Paul is more pointed than that. As he says in verse 7, we pray to God that you may do no wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. We pray to God, he says. We pray to God that you may not do wrong. Verse 9, he talks about our prayer again. Our prayer is for your perfection. Perfection, brothers and sisters, we better pray hard. Nobody can clear that bar. The problem is that it's not just Paul who raises the bar beyond our reach. It was Jesus who said, be perfect. This idea of perfection that comes now in this final chapter. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect like God. Jesus raises the bar. The only problem is that it's completely out of reach. And in fact, it's not out of reach. It's out of sight. So high is that bar. And yet the Lord God says, as he says right back in Leviticus, be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. So we are to aim for perfection. And the word for perfection here gets translated complete or mature. Not that that particularly helps. It's the word which is, the word for it in the Greek is really fit for purpose. The sacrificial animal was without blemish. That was perfect or mature or fit for purpose. A person who's well trained, who's fit for their vocation, is mature or fit for purpose. The graduate who's completed his or her studies. All these get described as perfect in Greek. So what the message is that people are considered to be perfect if they realise the purpose for which they were made and called. And God loves us and God asks us to love others. Be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's your purpose, to be perfect, to love perfectly. It's the purpose for which we're made. But we're made to fail, brothers and sisters. So that's why Paul prays for perfection. Human nature being what it is, you couldn't pull off perfection on your own, even if you wanted to. You and I remain sinful people. We're selfish. We're broken. We're defective. We are not perfect. We need to be made perfect. And that's why translating this word perfection is perhaps missing the mark. Because, and it's really quite marvellously, take in your mind's eye the shoreline of Galilee, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes upon a group of men, and what are they doing? They're mending their nets. It's the word for mending the net. It means to make it fit for purpose. And what they were doing, they'd found their nets were broken, and now it was necessary that they should be repaired. That which was defective can be repaired so that it can fulfill its original purpose. So in fact, I've been quoting from a different version in chapter 13, because in my version, I think it captures what that Greek word is perhaps trying to get at. Because in chapter 13, verse 11, my version has, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. And in verse 9, I have, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. So it may well be, brothers and sisters, that God is not demanding that we become perfect so much as issuing a recall. We need to be repaired. We need to be mended. And he's calling us in.
And like any recall, it's the manufacturer's responsibility to repair the defect. And that's what God does through Christ. He doesn't just love you as you are. Frankly, he can't stand you as you are. That's why Jesus died. And through Christ, God turns you from a sinner into a saint. He makes you lovable. He repairs your defects. Actually, what he does is he makes you into a whole new model. We're new creations. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. And we just finish, brothers and sisters, with this final thought. The old is gone. The new has come. And in Christ, we are, in a sense, perfect already. Just in a sense. So Paul's prayer then is, when he asks them to aim for perfection, when he asks for them to be restored, he's in a sense saying, be true to the person you already are. You are a new creation in Christ. Be true to that. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And the only response that we can make to that is not, I'll try, but I can't. To which God replies, I know. And that's when you find yourself in the place that you need to be. The place of humility. The place of surrender. The place of openness and readiness. Of repentance and faith. A place of weakness. When you realize that your only hope in this life is to be recalled and be repaired. And that's a good place to be, as far as God is concerned. My grace is sufficient for you, God says, for my power is made perfect in weakness.